Well, good morning. It's pretty good for the first time. Usually I have to remind you twice to say good morning. So we're going to be continuing on in our series through the book of Acts, right after all the Gospels. If you have a Bible, we'd love for you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you, so pick it up, please. And Acts is in the New Testament part of the Bible, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible or not that familiar with Christianity, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there and other Christian resources, so please pick up anything of interest to you. It is our gift for you this morning. We're just really glad that you are here with us. And before we dig into this text, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, we come, and as we just sung, we need you. We need you to reveal yourself to us. So Lord, I pray this morning you would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we would know you better. Lord, it is not our desire simply to amass a bunch of biblical data and information, but Lord, we would see you in your word. We would see you, Jesus, your character, your love as it is fleshed out among your people in this book of Acts. Lord, transform us and change us. Lord, we recognize that we are powerless to change ourselves. But Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to enable us and to change us. And you have given us your word to renew our minds and transform our thinking. So Lord, we come this morning, give us open hearts and minds to hear from you, the God of this universe. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Saying goodbye to someone you love is really hard, right? I know some of you parents have just sent off children to college, maybe for the first time, or into the military, or getting their first job. You're going to see them again, likely, but those times of saying goodbye, they're bittersweet. Parting is such sweet sorrow, right? Juliet, that's what she said to Romeo. And the idea there was that he was going to be back the next day. The morrow was coming. But in this section of Scripture, Paul is saying goodbye to some folks that he doesn't expect ever to see again. So what do you say in those circumstances? What do you impart? What things would you focus on? You've got a limited amount of time, and at this point, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, right? He wants to get there by Pentecost. He's probably got about 30 or 40 days left to get there. Those journeys are not easy. You know, you don't jump on a plane and just hop over there. It's going to be a sea voyage. It's going to be tight, you know? And so he's wanting to move on, but he wants to communicate to the leaders of the church in Ephesus where he had spent 3 years. So what is he going to say to these guys? What is he going to impart? What is vital information that he says, you guys need to know this? And as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen several speeches and sermons that are given, but usually the audience is not believers. It's a group of unbelievers, right? Either Jewish unbelievers or Gentile unbelievers, and the messages are more evangelistic. But here we have Paul talking to a group of men that he's invested probably 3 years of his life in. Remember, he's gone to Ephesus, and they rented out this lecture hall of Tyrannus, right, Professor Tyrant, and probably for several hours each day, he's teaching, he's imparting truth, and then he gets down to the end, and he says, man, I'm not going to see you guys again. What is he going to say? Well, let's read this passage, starting in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, and we'll talk a little bit about it. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the leaders of the church. It was about 30 miles from Miletus there. When they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. This is a reading of God's word. So here he is. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, and he passes by Ephesus. He doesn't stop there. He stops in this port of Miletus. The ship may have been unloading cargo and taking on new cargo, and he calls up to Ephesus. He sends a runner up there or something, say, "Leaders, come on down. I want to meet with you guys." Now, we don't know why he doesn't go up to Ephesus. I have my theory is that he's been there 3 years. He gets up there, and then the Joneses say, "Paul, come on over for some awesome barbecue. Have some dinner with us." And he's like, "Man, I get to Jerusalem. I'm not going to be eating barbecue. I know that." And then the next day, and so I think he's there, and he said, "Man, if I get up there, I don't know if I'm going to get out of there again. I know God is compelling me to go to Jerusalem. I know that is going to be difficult because every place I stop, there are prophets of God that say, you know, it's not going to be easy for you there, Paul." So I think Paul, he says, "This is where I've got to go." Like Jesus, who set his mind to go to Jerusalem, Paul's saying, "I got to go there. It's going to be difficult, but I got to go. But I want to impart some lasting truths to these guys that I've worked alongside for so long so that they are strengthened and that they do well, because they're not going to see me again." Now, this mainly is Paul's talk to the elders here. The word for elder is presbyteros. It's where the Presbyterian church gets its name from, a group of elders that lead there. But in this passage, he says, also called these same men, you're the ones that have been given oversight. You're the overseers. That's the Greek word episkopos. You can get Episcopalian, right? Their form is, okay, so there's one bishop over a bunch of churches, but here the elders and the bishop, they're the same, right? And then he says, "I want you to shepherd God's flock." What's that word? Pastor, right? So here we have Paul saying that you're called elders. That refers to maturity, right? You're called overseers. I think that refers to the care that you're to give, and that shepherd, also that care as well. So all three of those terms are used interchangeably for those that God has called to lead his church. And we as a church are congregational in our government, that we all who are members have a vote, but the body comes together and recognizes there are certain men that God has called, that the Holy Spirit has called to lead the church. And it has been my privilege in the years that I've been here to serve with men that really care about you and really care about the Lord. And so often I see in the church that people are placed in those positions because they may have a certain amount of popularity among the body, or popularity and success in the world at large, but don't really have the character qualities requisite that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 about these are the type of people that should lead the church. And I want you guys to know, can elders and those of you who have been previous elders just raise your hand, that these guys that are leading are guys that really care for you. And that's a really, really good thing. And we really need your prayers as well as we move forward and recognize that we don't take this responsibility lightly. We want to serve and we want to love the people well. And to do that, we need not our wisdom, but we need the wisdom of God in that. So I just want you to be encouraged that you've got a great group of leaders that God has called here. All right, discussion on church polity. We're done with that. You probably didn't come here for that anyhow this morning. But anyhow, why should you listen to this passage that deals with a specific message that the Apostle Paul has for the leaders in the church? Well, for a couple reasons, I think. One, as we go through this passage, we'll see qualities of godly leadership that you should be looking for in any place that you go and hang out with groups of Christians, right? There's a church in California called the Church of the Open Door. I call our church the Church of the Revolving Door because there's a lot of people that come in and go out. We've got a lot of military here, and some of you are here for 12 months, 18 months, maybe an instructor tour, 3 years, but there's a lot of coming and going, and that's a great thing. I've gotten used to that. I did campus ministry before coming here, so we realized, okay, about every year, 25% of our body is going to move on here. About every year, 30% of our body turns over. And that's a good thing, but that means a lot of you are going to be heading out. So what do you need to be looking for in a church, in a group of Christians in terms of leadership when you get there? So I think this passage is going to help us to look and say, okay, are these qualities there in those places that I'm going? But also, as you look at biblical leadership is not just those qualities that the leaders should have, but it's qualities that all of us should aspire to, right? It's like, I think all of us who are married should have a good relationship with our wife and our kids, should do a good job at home. All of us are not called to be drunkards, right? All of us are not called to be quarrelsome. All of us are called to have a good reputation with outsiders. The leaders are those that are just recognized in that may be more mature in those areas, but these are areas that all of us should be striving for. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at it in light of what our qualities of a godly leader. What are those things that mark Paul and that he want to mark these leaders that he's seeking to impart this kind of last words of hopefully lasting wisdom in their lives? Well, the first thing that I see from this passage is that godly leadership is connected and it's transparent. Three times in this passage, in verse 18, he says, you know. In verse 20, he says, you know. And later he says, you yourselves know. He says, look at my life. You guys know the kind of person that I was. There was a connection, Paul says, you've seen my life. I've lived among you. In Mark 3:14, where Jesus first calls his disciples, he calls them first to be with him, and then he sends them out. This characteristic of withness of leadership is very biblical, and it's something that Jesus modeled. He didn't just come down and say, okay, here's the handbook. Here you guys go have at it. He's like, he walked with them, and we see Paul emulating that, walking with these leaders. He's saying, I was with you. You guys know my life. You guys know what I taught. He says the same thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:10. You know my life and my doctrine. I've been among you. Sometimes leaders in the church complain that it's a fishbowl, like your whole life is looked at in a fishbowl. And there's some negative about that, but in essence, that's a good thing. And Paul's saying, my life was a fishbowl, right? I'm living, you know what I'm like. There's not a different public persona from my private persona. The same guy I was when I was making my tents was the guy I was when I was lecturing in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, right? There's no distinction there. There's an integrity, there's an authenticity there that comes from being with people. And we live in a world that increasingly can distance leaders from those that they connect with, right? and there can be no accountability, no real knowledge of what this person is like. I can listen to their podcast, I can pull up their messages and stuff, but I don't really know what they're like. And I'm not against those things, but in a place where you're called to worship and connect, there needs to be a knowledge of those that are leading you. There needs to be a witness there of the people. I was just reading in one of my devotionals this morning, and it just struck me. It was so in line with this. He says, life in a fallen world is hard. Ministry to fallen people is hard. Together, they can leave you exhausted, discouraged, and tempted to be a tad cynical. You simply cannot live with sinners and not be sinned against. You cannot live with people without seeing their true hearts revealed. I understand why people, after experiencing the hurt and disappointment that so often mars our relationships, decide to live in isolation or in a comfortable collection of terminally casual relationships. I understand why people say to themselves, I've been taken once and I won't be taken again. I understand why married couples choose to live in long-term Cold War relationships that lack intimate friendship and unity. I understand why ministry people often choose to live in functional isolation from the body of Christ. I understand why adult children choose to live a great distance away from their parents. I understand why many people dread the extended family gatherings that accompany the holidays. I understand why people hide their hurt and refuse to talk about painful topics with one another. I understand why people don't want to ask one another. I understand why people don't want to ask for help or give help when asked. I understand that none of us have ever lived in one single relationship that hasn't disappointed us in some way. I understand that relationships are hard. But there's one other thing that I understand. It is that for the believer, relationships are not a lifestyle option. No, they are an essential piece of God's calling between your salvation and your final resurrection. It's hard, right? You deal with people, and people are messy. And I know that because I'm a person, right? A.W. Tozer said, you know, the person I worry about and more and most concerned about in ministry, it's me, right? What does he say here? He says to these guys, watch yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. How do we watch ourselves as leaders? One of the ways we watch ourselves is being engaged in community with other believers so that they can know us, right? So that it's not the person that comes down from a high, aloof and distant, gives the message and then retreats away again. There's a life-on-life connection there. Yes, we're called to large meetings and to proclaim the truth there, but there needs to be a connection and intimacy that is involved between leaders and those that they are leading. So if you're going someplace, watch out when there's an aloofness to leaders, where there's an unwillingness for them to engage with the people that they have called to live among and give the truth to. And watch yourself as well. It's so easy to isolate, to pull back, because sometimes we've been hurt, right? Yet is there a place where people see the real you? Are there people in your lives that really know you? And you say, hey, here's my browser history. Take a look at it. Are you comfortable doing that with people? Are there people that really know you? And again, you know, I hear stories, and it's unfortunate, of major leaders of big churches that all of a sudden, this major thing comes out in their life. It's like, why did that happen? I think one of the reasons, and not the only reason, but one of the reasons that happened is there's a distance that's created between the person and the leader. And those leaders are so idolized, they're so put up on a pedestal that they sometimes feel, I can't share anything with anybody, right? There needs to be that connection. So look for leaders who are connected, and there's a transparency and an authenticity in their lives that you can see. And make provision in your own life for those places of transparency and authenticity. Because it's really, really easy in our culture to hide now, isn't it? There's my profile. I can put that up there. I can just post the things that make me look good, make me look great, all the pictures of the super happy family. We never had an argument, not in our family. It's all perfect, right? And there's the press story. Okay, I can't be real. I can't be honest. But you see, Paul, he's saying, I'm living among you. You know the kind of person that I am. Was Paul perfect? No. And so I think they saw Paul, even the Apostle Paul, make mistakes. But one of the things that godly people do is when they make mistakes, they acknowledge those and say, you know what, I really blew it. I shouldn't have lost my temper. I'm sorry. And so, as a body, my prayer is that as leaders, we are open and transparent and engaged in life. One of the things that the leaders are called, the elders are called to have as a gift is hospitality, literally to be a lover of strangers. And we see this here, that this leadership is called to be engaged. It's also called to be humble, a servant leadership. Paul says that he served the Lord with great humility. I was thinking, isn't that kind of a proud statement? But it's true, right? He's saying, look at me, and what does he say in other places? Imitate me, and that sounds pretty arrogant, until he adds, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul is saying, this is what I'm striving for, and this is what I hope you saw when I was with you, that I was serving you with great humility. I'm not here, and I'm not saying, okay, the great Apostle Paul is here. Here's the ring, please. Kiss it, right? There's a willingness, he says, I'm going to teach, and I'm going to teach whether there's a big crowd or whether I'm doing that house to house. I'm going to do things that not a lot of other people see, right? Because I'm not in this for me. I'm in this to serve you all. We see this here as he says, I worked with my hands. I showed you the reality of Jesus' statement, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's really cool. Nowhere in the Gospels is that recorded. So this is one of those things that John says, man, if we'd written down all this stuff, all the world's books wouldn't contain enough of it. Here's another one. Here's Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And Paul says, that wasn't just one of my sayings, right? You saw that lived out in my life as I worked for my income while I was with you so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. And that was really foreign in that culture, because if you were a speaker of any notoriety, any prominence, the way that was measured was how much money you would get for speaking, right? Like in our day and age, you know, when ex-presidents or presidents' wives go out and speak, they get a ton of cash, right, for giving a speech. But Paul says, I'm not going in that direction. I want to give out the gospel free of charge, and I want to help others, and you've seen that. I wasn't too proud to work with my hands. And again, in that culture, working with your hands was something reserved for the lower classes. And Paul says, I was willing to do that when I was with you. He was also willing to associate with all types of people. He said, I proclaimed this gospel to Jews and to Gentiles. Not just to those whose lives look like mine, who were somewhat religious, who had their life together, but I was ministering to all type of people as God gave me opportunity. I wasn't too proud to associate with someone that was below my status. And you got to recognize what Jews thought of Gentiles. They would consider them dogs. And in that culture, a dog wasn't a nice, you know, fluffy rover pet. It was a street scavenging animal that they did not like. So Paul says, I went beyond my prejudices. I was willing to minister to those of various races, various cultures. And we've spoken hopefully a lot here that there's no place for racism in the church. And we've seen these kind of tragedies impact our nation, and there should be no place for that among the people of God. Paul was associating with people of different backgrounds, and he was willing to teach whether he was noticed or not. And I've heard stories of Christian speakers that when they go to speak someplace, they kind of want it set up like, you know, when a rock star comes someplace, you know, this is what's got to be in the VIP room for me, man. You got to have this particular drink. You got to have this particular food, and I'm not coming if I'm not like that. And I remember a story of Rick Warren, who was speaking at a conference, and they couldn't find him. He needed to be on the dais, and, you know, it's like, where's Rick? And he was back in the kitchen sharing the gospel with those that were serving the food. It's like, what a great example that is. I'm the great, you know, Rick Warren. I don't have time to spend with these people that are making. It's like, no, these people matter to Jesus. And whether it's up front presenting in front of thousands or in the kitchen talking one-on-one with a worker there, I'm the same guy. And have the same kind of heart. And that's what you should look for in leadership, and it's what you should seek to emulate in your own life. How does that show up? How does it show up if we're proud? Am I open to instruction? Am I willing to hear an opinion that is different than my own? Do I seek always to talk and make sure that my point of view gets presented first? Do I cut people off? Am I much better at speaking than listening? Do I get jealous at somebody else's success and prominence? You see, Paul coming along, and guys like Apollos, man, he's a really good speaker, right? Paul says, yeah, Paul's public speaking, yeah, so-so. But Apollos, man, that guy, he is amazing. Does Paul say, we got to get Apollos out of here, man, he's making me look bad? No, he's like, this is wonderful, you know, and he encourages Apollos in the process. So there's not a hint of jealousy. It's like, if the kingdom is advancing, I'm all for it. And if I'm the one that's doing that, great. If somebody else is doing a better job than me, let them have at it. That's a wonderful, and it's a good gift because the kingdom is advancing. So godly leaders serve with humility. Godly leaders also serve a cause bigger than themselves. Look at verse 25. He says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. I'm preaching the kingdom. And this is the kingdom of God and his Lord. He says, therefore I declare today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Paul recognizes, you know, this is about his kingdom. This is not my church in Ephesus that I built. It is the church of God. And you guys that are in leadership, it is the Holy Spirit that has placed you in leadership over whose church? It's Jesus' church, right? You are the under-shepherds. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 5, that Jesus is the chief shepherd, and those that are called to leadership are under-shepherds under them. And there's a recognition that I am here to serve something bigger than me. What does Paul say when he's heading to Jerusalem? He says, now compelled by the Spirit, verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He says, the Holy Spirit's compelling me to go there. I know that I've got to go there, but the Holy Spirit also is warning me, kind of strengthening me for what's to come. It's not going to be easy. But Paul doesn't say, you know what? Instead of going there, I'm going to go hang out in Ephesus for another 3 or 4 years. Life is much better up there. But he says, verse 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul says, my life is worth nothing to me compared to finishing the race. He's living for something bigger than himself. Most people, my life is all about, where do they fill that in? Me, right? Myself. My being comfortable, my being healthy, my living as long as I possibly can, my being financially set. Those are the things that my life is about. And Paul says, hold on. My life's not about me. If God has called me to do something really difficult and I may even lose my life, you know what? I'm okay with that. Because I am called to a larger calling than just serving me. Peter shared about that North Korean guy that was ministering and giving, and he probably knew the possibility that was awaiting him. Did it stop him? He said, no. I'm here, and as I always say, we're immortal till God calls us home. And some Christians, he calls home through martyrdom, right? Paul was one of those guys, and he said, you know what? I'm serving a cause bigger than me. This is more than about my little kingdom, about my church, about my ministry. This is about the kingdom of God. And if he's calling me to someplace difficult, I'm willing to go. I don't love it. God's not called us to be masochistic, but he's called us to be willing to lay down our lives for something bigger than ourselves. A lot of you guys are in the military, and women, and you've made an oath, if necessary, to give your life for something bigger than yourselves, right? That's part of what you sign up for. And there have been a few that are sitting where you are that are now home with the Lord because they have made that sacrifice. Fortunately, it's been pretty rare with the folks that have come through here, but it has happened, right? And here, Paul is saying, there's something even bigger than that calling. It's a calling to the kingdom of God. And I'm not just about me. I'm not just about my ministry, about the stuff in my life. What does he say? I haven't coveted anybody's silver or gold or clothes or cars or houses or whatever. He says, I am called to a bigger calling than that. And if I have to not have quite as nice stuff, that's okay. Because this is a bigger calling. He's not in it for himself. You see that with how he's doing ministry. You see it with also how he handles the truth. Godly leaders need to be those that are committed to the truth. And he says in here, I have not hesitated. Some of your translations say I've shrunk back from proclaiming to you anything that would be helpful or profitable to you. I've proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. He was there 3 years teaching hours each day. He's laid it all out there. We live in a world where sharing God's truth is increasingly becoming politically incorrect, right? And so there's a huge temptation to just kind of shy away from those areas that aren't comfortable culturally. I'm not going to talk about sexual ethics. That's really uncomfortable. I'm not going to talk about marriage. That's really uncomfortable. I'm not going to finances. That, no, people get upset about that kind of stuff. You know, all this. It's like, okay, well, we'll pick a few passages here and there, and we'll just preach from those, and I won't upset anybody, right? And you can do that, and you can build a large following, right? What does Paul say? After I leave, they're going to be savage wolves that come in. And there are going to be some that come from the outside, right? But he says there are going to be some wolves dressed in shepherd's clothing that come in. And he says they distort the truth. Why do they do that? To bring followers, to bring disciples after them, to have their following. And Paul says we need, as leaders and as all of us, to be much more concerned with following Jesus and creating a following of ourselves. And this is challenging. But Paul says, I didn't shrink back. If there was something that you needed to hear that was going to be really tough for you to hear, I said it anyhow. Because I know that God's word is truth that will bring life to your life, not death. And I know sin will bring destruction and ultimate death in your life, even though you can't see the consequence right now. Now, what would we say about a doctor who you go to, and you're not feeling so great, and he does all these tests, and the tests come back to him, and he says, this woman's got cancer. But you know what? It would be so psychologically distressing for her to hear that she's got cancer, then I'm not going to tell her about that. Because I don't want to upset her. What would we call that? We would call that malpractice, right? And there's probably 50 different lawyers that would jump on that case, right? And Paul is saying, I'm not committing spiritual malpractice here. I have proclaimed to you truth, and some of the truth was great and wonderful, but some of it was hard to hear. But I presented it anyhow, because I knew that that truth was going to bring life to you. So when you're going around and you're looking for a body of believers, make sure there's a commitment to the whole counsel of God's word and to proclaiming that. Not just a few hobby horses that those that are leading the church are constantly riding, but there's a commitment to articulating the truth of God's word. That's one of the reasons I do expository teaching, because it forces me to do that. We teach through books, verse by verse, and go through it. And I'm forced to deal with those politically incorrect topics, even though I don't want to sometimes, because you got to deal with it. Okay, give me strength. Help me to do this in a way that would honor you. Help me to be more concerned about following you than building a following. And if everybody leaves because I proclaim the truth, then God's got something else for me. We need to recognize that the main person we need to please is Jesus, is our Lord. And when we shrink back and when we hesitate, we're not really loving people. We're not really helping people. We're enabling them to continue on in sinful patterns that are going to bring destruction and havoc in their life. And there's a way you can say stuff that is aggressive and obnoxious, and there's a way that you can share truth that is gentle and kind, but is still truth. We need to do that. We need to do that in one another's lives. We need to be doing that among ourselves. The elders need to be willing to do that with one another. There needs to be this sense that we are weighed by the truth of God's word and not by our own opinions, and we need to be able to proclaim that whole counsel of God's word. So, are you a person of the word? Not just parts of it. We have a smorgasbord Christianity today. Smorgasbord is that Swedish word for buffet, right? It's like, I want a little bit of the love of God, that unconditional love. Anything about his commitment to moral? Nah, I don't like that part, so I'm just gonna load up on the dessert, right? But you know what? God doesn't change based on what I pick out of his word that I like. He is truth, and he has called us to be people of his truth. And finally, I see that godly leaders are not hyper-controlling. Where do I see this here? Verse 32 says, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." He says, I'm leaving, right? I'm moving on. You guys aren't going to see me again. But I'm able to move on. I'm able to let go. Even though I've invested 3 years of my life in you because I've an understanding of someone that's in control and it's not me. So I'm committing you to God. I recognize that if you are a genuine believer, if you are sanctified, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and he is able to make you stand. Paul says in Romans, he will cause you to stand. So Paul says, okay, even though there are going to be savage wolves that come in, even though there's going to be, it's not going to be easy, I'm committing you to God. And what? And to the word of his grace that's able to build you up. Go to the word. You've got the word. Focus on that word, especially the word of his grace, that truth that God comes into our lives and saves us, not because we're all that, but because of what Jesus has done in the cross. And it's not our perfection that makes us acceptable to God, but it's the perfection of Jesus Christ. It's his sacrifice, and it's my trust in his sacrifice that enables me to move forward in life. It's his spirit that comes and indwells in me. And Paul recognizes that, so he says, you know what? I'm able to move forward because I'm committing you guys to God and to the word of his grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this, "The one who has called you is faithful, and he will do it." Those are some of the four best words in Scripture. All right, Paul looks at these guys. They're young believers, still only 3 years. And he says, you know what? It's okay because I know who's operating in your lives. I've done what I can. I've taught what I could when I was there. But now I got to move on. But you know what? I'm not biting my fingernails. I am committing you to God and his word. When I was first a believer, there was a movement that came out of the Boston Church of Christ that was this hyper-accountability movement where the leaders managed every aspect of believers' lives, and there was different hierarchies of discipleship and, you know, what you're going to buy, you know, who you're going to date, what jobs you're going to take. All these things had to be passed by other believers, and there was this hyper-control and accountability, and if you see that in a place where people say, you can't do anything unless I tell you you can, that should raise red flags. If you see a hyper-controlling leadership, it's like, don't question me, you question God when you question me. Whew, all sorts of red flags should go up. You should hit the door and never go back to that place, right? Because who is over the church? Christ, right? And Paul recognizes this. It's the church of God that he bought with his blood. Don't you think he's concerned for it? Paul recognized that. Doesn't mean that it's not hard to say goodbye. We see that at the end here. They're all crying, you know. And my picture of Paul isn't a guy that's like blubbering when he's saying goodbye. It's like, high five, out, you know, elbow bump, fist bump, you know, we're good, you know. It's like, oh, you know. Why? Because he loved these people, man. because he was with these people day in, day out for 3 years. He knew their struggles. He knew their heartaches. He'd been hurt by them and forgiven them. They'd probably been hurt by him and they'd forgiven him. And so there was this bond, this commitment with one another. I said, man, we're really going to miss you. That's great. But if God's calling them to something else, they were able to say, okay, get on that ship, move forward. And he was able to say, go back to Ephesus. I know the God that you guys serve, and I know the word that he's given, and that's able to keep you. So let's move forward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul and his willingness to suffer, to sacrifice, to model Jesus, how you lived, so that those that he worked with would be able to see that. Lord, for those of us in leadership, give us the determination to live in such a way. Not that we're all that, but Lord, give us the strength and ability by your Spirit to emulate Jesus and emulate Paul in such a way that those that we seek to serve will see that in us. And we can say, you know, you know. And Lord, help all of us to recognize that whether in formal positions of leadership or not, we are all called to places of leadership. And may we model this same character to those around us. Oh Lord, help us to be more concerned with your kingdom than our own little kingdoms. Help us to be willing to serve whether we are recognized or not. Help us to be with people, to care enough to weep when they weep, to rejoice when they rejoice. Lord, you've called us to community. That's not always easy. But Lord, help us more and more to love those that you have called us to live this Christian life together with, so that those outside would see the love we have for one another and recognize there's something supernatural going on here. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name I pray. Amen.